All right, you can take your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians, letter in the New Testament from Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week, we had the privilege of hearing from Phil as he began walking us through 1 Peter, but today we come back to what we've been studying pretty much all summer long, 1 Thessalonians. So you look at chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5 today. I want to jump right into the first two verses and I'll make a few comments. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now, when Paul says times and seasons, he's not talking about like 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, summer, fall, winter, spring. By the times and the seasons, he's talking about future events in God's plan for the world. He says, you don't need instructed about this. Why? Why not? Look at verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So if we just looked at those two verses and said, what's this text today going to be about? What do we say? It's about the future, right? Specifically about something called the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know what your mind runs to when you hear we're going to talk about the future, whether it runs to charts or to books, series of books, to movies, to date setters. Yeah. So I want to make two comments before we read further. The first is if you look at our text, because okay, it's been 2 weeks since we were back in this book, but you look at the text right before this one. See the last part of chapter 4? Do you remember what that passage was about? It was also about the future. It was about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Today's going to be about the coming of the Lord Jesus, but from a very different angle. Okay. If you remember, the last time we were in this book, we talked about the day when Jesus comes. But what was Paul trying to do? He was trying to encourage believers who were grieving because some of their Christian friends had died. And he encouraged them that, look, when Jesus comes, and he is coming, when he comes, those friends who died knowing the Lord will be raised from the dead and will be caught up to meet Jesus, and we will be forever together with the Lord. It was a comforting message. Now today, he's also going to talk about the coming of the Lord, but it's not so much to comfort believers as it is to challenge believers to be ready for the day when the Lord comes. Now, the second thing, and I'll just say, is if you look at just at those first two verses we read, I think we could infer or draw out from those two verses that the day of the Lord, or teaching about the future, was like common core teaching in the early church. Because he says, I don't need to write to you much about this because you already are fully aware about this. Well, how does he know that they know this stuff? It's because a few months ago he was with them and he taught them about this. And, by the way, the day of the Lord is all over the Old Testament. And that was the Bible. I mean, still our Bible, part of our Bible, but that was the only thing they had in the early church. They didn't have the New Testament. So they read, and they always read about the day of the Lord, about what God would do. And Paul taught them about this. This was core teaching for early Christians. And here's where I'm going with this. I think we're probably not doing a very good job of teaching about this in our own day. So we emphasize that Jesus came and that he died, and hopefully that he was raised from the dead. But often we stop there and we don't focus like the New Testament does on what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. What happened to him? Well, he appeared to people, and then what happened? He ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. And from there, what's he doing? He's reigning until when? Until the day when all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet, and then Jesus will return. And he'll return as the savior of his people who've been waiting for him, and as the judge of all those who've never turned to him. He's risen, reigning, and returning. This is also part of the core Christian teaching in the early church. And so my hope today is that maybe you're really familiar with the day of the Lord. Maybe you like read about this all the time. Maybe you're not. I want to get us all caught up in, I think, what would have been just kind of foundational teaching in the early church. So come back to our text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons. We're starting over. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, because you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Verse 3. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So they already know a lot about the day of the Lord, right? Well, what do they know about it? Or for our purposes, what can we learn about it just from these verses here? They're fully aware that the day of the Lord is going to come how? Like a thief in the night. At a time when people are thinking we're safe and secure, sudden, inescapable destruction. So this day is a serious topic, to say the least. There's coming a day of horrific, unavoidable disaster. Do you believe that? Does that sound just weird? Or do you believe that? And it's going to happen when people least expect it. When they're saying peace and security, which, by the way, those two words were common in the Roman Empire. Okay. The Romans brought peace and security. This was like part of their message to the world. As long as you submit to the power of Rome, and particularly to Caesar, everything's going to be all right, because we can promise peace and security if Caesar is your Lord. But this text basically calls that out as propaganda. That hope of peace and security offered is a false hope, because when the day of the true Lord comes, there will be no peace and security. It will overwhelm and overtake the world. So we could get that much just from this text. But Paul doesn't go any further about what the day of the Lord actually is. Why is that? Because he started out our passage by saying what? You don't need me to tell you about this. But then we say, but Paul, we do. We need you to tell us more about this. So what I want to do is I want to take some time here to help shed some light on this today, because I think that Paul is assuming his readers already know this, which is why he's not going into more detail. And you have to know what he assumes they know for the rest of the passage to make a lot of sense to us. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to limit this, because you could talk about the day of the Lord for a long time. I'm going to take us to three Old Testament texts. One was the scripture reading. We'll look at it again. Then we're going to look at one text from the mouth of Jesus, which was the New Testament scripture reading today. We'll look at it again. And then we'll come back to our text and we'll be able to go through it. So if you like learning and studying your Bible, I think this will be really, really interesting and really, really good. And if you don't like studying your Bible, well, you should. So we'll do it anyway. Isaiah, look at the book of Isaiah. So we're going to the Old Testament. The great prophet Isaiah, kind of right in the middle of our Bibles. Isaiah, and we're going to look at a text in chapter 13. A text I'm pretty confident most of us are not very familiar with. But it'll be a good place to start. So we're going to look at three Old Testament texts. Isaiah 13. Could read the whole chapter, really, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Just going to look at the first part. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 13. The oracle, or like a vision, concerning Babylon, which was like a dominant world power in Isaiah's day. The vision about Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. God says, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. Now we'll just jump down to verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, weak, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pains, and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And we'll just stop there, though this goes on the whole chapter. That's a tough text. All right, so not a lot needs to be said about it, but I'll make two observations. First, the day of the Lord is a day when God himself acts uniquely, personally, powerfully in human history, particularly by bringing wrath and judgment upon sinners. That's the day of the Lord. My second observation has to do with how this text is about Babylon specifically, because I think this will help us understand how the Bible talks about the day of the Lord. See, when we read it, it seems, okay, it says it's about Babylon, but then the more you read, the more it kind of merges with things that seem to be about the whole world. And you're like, is this about what God's going to do to Babylon at that time, or is this about something bigger and broader than that, that he's going to do to the whole world? And that's the point I want to make, that the day of the Lord can be near and far away at the same time. In other words, when God acted in human history 2,500 years ago and destroyed Babylon through the hand of the Medes and the Persians, which this text talks about, if you just read on in it, that was the day of the Lord. But that day of wrath and fury, along with every other day like it, whether it was the day of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed them, or the day of the flood, or this day, all of those days of the Lord are all foreshadowing and pointing forward to the great and awesome final day of the Lord. Now, go over to the book of Amos. So this would be to the right in your Bible. Amos is right next to Joel, so if you found Joel earlier today, maybe you can find Amos. Amos chapter 5. So lots of texts that we're really not that familiar with. Maybe. Amos chapter 5. If you ever read Amos, I'll just say I doubt it's anybody's favorite book. It's a good book, but as a whole, Amos is more focused on judgment than any other book in the Bible. I don't even think it's close. But we're just going to want to look at one text. I mean, it's judging Israel, Judah, everybody. All sinners. But we'll look at one text in Amos 5. The one that is specifically about the day of the Lord. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says, so Amos 5:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there will be wailing. And in all the streets they'll say, alas, alas. They'll call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentations. It's like, get the professional mourners ready. And in all the vineyards there will be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. See, God's going to act personally. Look at verse 18, because here's what I want to draw out about this text. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. I mean, think about that. The lion is chasing him, and he's running, and he thinks he gets away, only to have a bear jump out and grab him. Or he went into the house, and he leaned his hand against the wall, and he thinks, I'm all right. I made it. And a serpent bites him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Okay, these texts are hard to read. Not the words themselves, but their message of horrific, inescapable devastation. Now, my one comment here is that you could see that some people, at least, are desiring the day of the Lord to come, and they really shouldn't. They're saying, God, act, do something. But the problem is that they're, if you look at the bigger picture, is they're living in rebellion to God. And what Amos is saying to people who are complacent in their sin, who are happy and content to go on in rebellion, is you should not be desiring the day of the Lord. Now, go back to Joel, the book right before Amos. And we're not going to read everything we read earlier from Joel, but I want you to see it again now that you're thinking about this. Look at Joel chapter 2. So the book right before Amos, Joel chapter 2, look at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, because the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, as in many other texts, it's a day of darkness, which is, there's a bit of irony in this. Right? It is a day of darkness. You think a day is light, but it's a day of darkness. And I think Paul's going to actually play on that a bit. But what is someone supposed to do in light of the impending darkness? Look again down to verse 11 of this text. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Isn't that the question? I mean, if you read all these texts, who can stand on the day of the Lord? And then verse 12, God says, yet even now, this day is decreed, it is coming, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, and you'll find that he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. See, the text adds something so good, doesn't it? It seems from this text that there may be a way of escape. And what is it? It's to run. Not away from the Lord, because nobody gets away on that day. But instead, it's to run back to the Lord, to the one we've rebelled against, to run back and to repent from the heart, to say, I am guilty. I am a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I would say to you on this day, even now, return to the Lord. Turn to him and call out for mercy, and you'll find that he's got steadfast love toward you. Now, go back to the New Testament text from the mouth of Jesus that we read, that Jim read, Matthew 24. And again, we won't read the whole thing again, but our minds are on this, I want us to see it again. Matthew 24. It's the first book in the New Testament, Matthew 24. Look at verse 36 again. But concerning, Matthew 24, 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows when it's going to happen. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were saying peace and safety. Until the day when Noah entered that ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and it swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's two things about that. Nobody knows when it's going to happen, but you ought to know it's going to happen. And it's going to be like the flood. People are not going to expect it, and it's going to be universal. That day then will be like that day in the future. Then verse 42. Think, what's the Lord's counsel about the day of the Lord? Verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord's coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man's coming at an hour you don't expect. You know, wouldn't it be nice if a thief would send you a text in advance? Say, hello, sir or madam. I wanted to inform you that I will arrive to pilfer and plunder your belongings between 1 and 1:30 tomorrow morning. Sincerely, your local burglar. But that never happens. There's thefts going all around on Richfield. I read them every week almost. I mean, but nobody's doing that. Nobody says that's, because if you knew, you'd stay awake. You'd have your baseball bat out. You'd have your lights on, whatever. But you don't know when a thief will come, and none of us knows when the Lord is coming. So what? So stay awake and be ready. Do you see? That's what Jesus is saying. But what I want to get at is Jesus is saying it's possible to be prepared for the day of the Lord. Do you get that? It's possible to be ready. It doesn't have to overtake and overwhelm you. It's possible to be prepared. But look at verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he's going to set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, begins to beat his fellow servants, eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he doesn't know, and he's going to cut him in pieces and put them with the hypocrites. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow, what are you going to say to that? That's what Jesus says. People don't quote this about Jesus. They quote other things about Jesus. They don't quote this. Jesus clarifies something in this text about that day. It's there in the Old Testament, but it's easier to see. It's that day will not mean the same thing for everybody. See, it's possible to be prepared for that day and for that day to be a great day. to be the greatest of all days when the Son of Man comes. But it's also possible to be unprepared for that day, and then for that day to be a horrible day, the worst day, when the Son of Man comes in judgment and wrath. Now come back to our text in 1 Thessalonians. I think we'll be ready for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to walk right through the text, and I think it'll be encouraging and challenging. Hopefully very challenging to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Just to pick back up. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, because you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they won't escape. The day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming to judge the world, and it's going to come like a thief. But notice the pronouns. It's going to bring sudden destruction. But look at verse 3. It's while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And then at the end of the verse, and they will not escape. But then verse 4. But you are not in the darkness, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See, for them, this, but for you, not that. You are not in the darkness anymore, verse 5, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. See, most will not be ready when the day dawns. The day will overwhelm and overtake them, but Paul is confident that the day will not overtake or overwhelm these Christians, and it will not overtake you, provided that you are, in fact, a child of the day, provided that you really belong to Jesus. That day is nothing to fear. It's not going to overwhelm you or overtake you if you truly belong to Jesus. And we're not going to go to a lot of texts like in the Gospel of John, but just to some of these you might have heard of, how Jesus often talks about light like this. He'll say things like, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Or maybe a text like this where Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the children of light. But then we remember texts like this, maybe from the Gospel of John, that this is the judgment of the world, that the light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. How about you? Do you believe? Have you come to Jesus, the light of the world? Are you a son or a daughter of light? Now we come to our text, to the application in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let's keep awake and be sober, because those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Since we belong to the day, Paul says, don't fall asleep, stay awake, stay sober. Now, Paul's not talking about your sleeping habits, but whether you take a nap this afternoon. He's saying, since we belong to the day, since we belong to Jesus, we should walk like children who belong to the day, not like the children of darkness. Don't sleep like the rest of the world does, like people who don't have light, who don't have any hope, who are still prisoners of the night. And if you want specifics about what Paul thinks about this, he just doesn't say here. You could read the rest of this letter, though, and he'll talk about what it looks like to walk in the light of the day. But I'd just point to one other text from Paul that I think is really helpful on this, and that's to go over to the book of Romans, and we'll look at one text in Romans. Just, and it illustrates that this is common teaching in Paul, but it'll give you a little more specifics. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, which in the middle of the text in Romans 13, Paul talks a lot about love, which is in this passage. But then look at verse 11 of chapter 13. Romans 13, 11. Besides this, Paul says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, the text is challenging us to be ready for Jesus to come, to be ready morally, ethically, to be pure, to be found walking worthy of our calling, to not be found living as if we were still trapped in the darkness. Now, coming back to our text, or we'll finish it up, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Come back to the text. What does Paul say? He says, be sober. Verse 8. And put on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The day of the Lord will surprise those who are in the darkness. They won't be ready. But Paul says those who belong to the day should always be ready. Always awake. Always clothed with the armor of light. Faith, hope, and love. Now, if you remember the first verses in 1 Thessalonians, Paul thanks God for these Christians' faith, love, and hope. Now, at the end of the letter, he's calling on them, keep your armor on. Your faith, your trust in Jesus, your captain, keep trusting. Keep on love, your love for one another. Stick together. This is how you fight in the good fight. You fight side by side, laboring beside the people in your local battalion, whatever you want to say. And keep your helmet on, which is your hope. Your hope that Jesus is coming. That's the armor. And in chapter 1, Paul says it's your faith, your love, and your hope that inspire you and keep you going. And so he says, keep those virtues on. That's what you want to be found wearing when Jesus comes. That you're still trusting, that you're still loving, and you're still longing for Jesus. That's how you want to be found when he comes. And then Paul ends with this encouragement. Stay engaged in the battle. Keep your hope strong. Verse 9, because remember, God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. In other texts that Paul wrote, we're reminded that we all used to be in the darkness, and we all used to be deserving of wrath, even destined for wrath. That should have been and would have been our destiny, if not for Jesus. Our destiny now is salvation, the full and final freedom from sin, Satan, sorrow, suffering, shame, hate, hell, the grave. we're destined for salvation. And it's not through you or through me. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that whether we live a long time or whether we fall asleep in Jesus tomorrow, we will all live with Jesus, the risen, reigning, and returning King. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. You see, that's verse 11. Paul closed chapter 4, remember? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And now he closes this section. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. We're to keep investing in each other, one person to the next. And we ought to be doing this more and more as we see the day drawing near. What does that look like? Maybe it looks like us interacting this week more with each other, writing, emailing, calling, texting, visiting, and saying, keep going, keep running, keep fighting, stay awake, keep your armor on, remember you belong to the day, cast off those works of darkness, brother, put on the Lord Jesus, sister. Remember, friend, our salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday. So encourage one another and build one another up. And this week, as I've thought about this call, especially at the end here, to put on the armor, to walk in the light of the day, you know, I've been struck by how Paul's talk of armor, and it's not just here, it's in Ephesians, is almost certainly shaped and drawn from an Old Testament text about this armor. It's from the book of Isaiah. And so I want to close this morning by kind of putting this picture before you as we head from here into the battle this week. Look with me at Isaiah 59. This is where we'll close today. Isaiah 59, the text that I'm almost certain Paul was drawing from when he tells us to put on the armor. Isaiah 59 is a passage about our sins, our failures, the failures of Israel, the failures of the world, how our sins have separated us from God, how our hands are dirty, our lips are unclean, how we don't know peace, and we're hopeless in this text. Even the text says in Isaiah 59:9 in the second half, we hope for light, and behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in the gloom. But God, in Isaiah 59, sees this sad scene, and it angers him. All this sin, all this rebellion, all this filth, it angers God, but that's not all it does. Look at verse 15. Truth is lacking. He who departs from evil, if there is somebody like that, makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Isaiah 59:16. God saw that there was no man and wondered or was appalled, as the NIV says, that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him, and he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Did you see it? God saw the scene. He saw that there was no man, no one to intercede, no one to intervene, no one to bring salvation to hopeless sinners. And so God extended his own arm to bring salvation. And we say, well, how did he do that? God sent Jesus, his son, and Jesus put on righteousness as a breastplate, and he put on a helmet of salvation on his head, and Jesus entered the battle for us, and he won. Yes, he died, but he won. He was raised because he won. You see, we're not called into a battle that we cannot win. We're not called into a battle that Jesus doesn't understand. We're not called to fight and given no armor. We're given the armor Jesus wore into the battle. What this passage also reminds us of is that Jesus will come again, and he'll come on that day clothed in garments of vengeance to inflict wrath on those who haven't turned to him as Lord. But he'll come once more out of Zion, as this text says, to deliver all of his people who are waiting for him to come from heaven, who are struggling today in the battle, who are fighting nevertheless in the good fight. And when he comes, and we look up from our battle that we're engaged in, and we see the Lord coming around the corner, we'll know on that day peace and security forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we think of the day, and oh Lord, we tremble on it because we know it's a day of judgment and wrath. Oh, we mourn for our friends, for our neighbors, maybe even people here today who aren't ready. Oh God, show mercy. Raise the dead. Bring people out of darkness into the light. Give them faith to believe on your Son. But yet, Lord, as we struggle with those thoughts, we also look at this coming day and we say, Lord Jesus, come. Come and deliver us. Deliver us once and for all from this struggle that we're in. Oh God, help us to wait for your Son from heaven. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And let us this week cast off the works of darkness. Let them not even be named among us this week. And let us put on the armor of light and help us to walk properly as who we really are, people of the day. Empower us and help us to put our eyes on Jesus, who came and fought and won and has secured our final salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.